In 2005, we were in the peak of the housing boom in the United States. And over 2 million new homes were built at that time. In contrast to that, only 500,000 homes were begun in 2009, just 4 years later. There was sort of an insatiable appetite for new construction. We all have a little bit of knowledge of that. Home prices rose quickly. Mortgage terms were really loose. Developers were churning out prefab, what they called McMansions, on the hope of flipping them for an instant profit. And we all perhaps know all about this. And to keep pace with this sort of frantic pace of construction, corners were being cut. Developers were putting pressure on contractors to build cheap and fast houses. It's noted that a Seattle developer built a home in 54 days. Contractors who were pinched for experienced subcontractors hired teams of unskilled laborers to handle critical tasks like pouring foundations, hanging windows, shingling roofs. And there was a shortage of quality building material that led to cheap and unstable substitutions in the building of homes. And if that wasn't enough, building inspectors were often crunched for time, so they relied on spot checks and they overlooked a lot of serious construction designs and flaws. Now, because of all that, of those 2 million homes built in 2005, 17% have at least two significant defects: cracked foundations, leaky roofs, critical structural failures. There's an article in that the article in the newspaper ends like this: if you thought that newer homes had fewer problems, read more about what can go wrong when the work goes too fast. Well, we're talking about building marriages that last, okay? Building marriages that last. And I'm ending this by talking about something maybe I should have talked about first. Talking about using the wrong materials and the concern that I have, that our elders have, as we see a trend going on among young people in the church today, and not just young people, and that is an ignoring of God's clear commands concerning who you should marry. Every once in a while, I like to preach on this. I preached on it in a different way, in a sort of a bigger fashion when we went through 1 Corinthians about 2 Corinthians 4 or 5 years ago. But today, I want to zero in on that one passage that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? God forbids the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever because of what it does to the unbeliever, what it does to the believer, and what it does to God. And that's how we'll look at this today. Be ye not unequally yoked. You know, we don't see that. Even if you go down to Lancaster, you don't usually see oxen in yokes. They have more sophisticated harnesses now for their mules. But the yoke was the way they hooked oxen together, a piece of wood. Sometimes it was just straight with metal loops, or it could be bowed, but they put it across the necks of the two oxen and secure them in, and then they would pull the plow. And God said when the Israelites went into the promised land, when you set up your teams to plow, you're not to take an oxen and a donkey and yoke them together. Now you could say, that's really good practical advice. Why didn't we think of it? You get an ox, the strength of an ox, And the stubbornness of a mule, and you think about that. The mule doesn't want to go, and the ox does. The ox is going to win, and he's going to be dragging the mule, and who knows how it's going to go, and he says it's not to be done. But I do agree with the Bible scholars who say that there's more going on than just practical here. When God called Israel out of Egypt, he said, you're going to be different. You're going to represent my purity by the way you're supposed to live, but even by the things you do, the rituals you do. And when you're plowing, you're going to have two oxen, or you're going to have two donkeys. Regardless of what you see going on in other countries, it's also a witness, an example in their plowing of God's purity and their separation from the rest of the world. Paul takes that image, which they know well, and he talks about relationships with unbelievers. And whenever I read this, you'll usually read and say, does this have to do with marriage? And you say, and the commentators will say, no, it has to do specifically with the Corinthians because of pagan worship. It has to do with the false apostles and uniting themselves to them. And these were issues in Corinth. It has to do with business relationships, but it also has to do with marriage. It sure has to do with marriage. So the way I want to look at this is to let God's word speak. As we hear God's word, his kindness and his love for us, to give us direction and instruction, and to trust him, and to trust that he knows what he's talking about. So the first thing we want to see is that God forbids the marriage to unbelievers by just clear statements in his word. Okay, clear statements in his word, and we'll look at those. Turn with me to Genesis 24:3. I mean, what I want to do is just let God's word speak. So Genesis 24:3. We have this account of Abraham. He's old, and he's concerned about his son, and he says to his servant, put your hand under my thigh, and that's how it's sort of like raising your hand or putting your hand on your heart. Put your hand on my thigh and swear to me by the God of heaven and the God of earth that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred to take a wife for my son Isaac. Now here's a situation very early on where Israel has not yet formed, but Abraham has followed God's direction to go to this foreign land. He's living amidst pagans. And he says, you're not supposed to take a wife for my son from these pagans. Go back to my land and find a wife there. And now take a look also at Genesis 28:1. This is Jacob. Isaac calls Jacob. Isaac's father said this to the servants concerning him. Isaac calls Jacob his son, and he blesses him, and he says, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Go back to the house of your mother's father and take your wife from there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God bless you and make you almighty. So we see very early on, even before Israel was formed as a nation, God is beginning to put restrictions on God's people as to who they will marry. Now look at Deuteronomy 7:3. We're studying Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights, and we discussed this section a little bit. Deuteronomy 7:3. Remember, they're going into the land after their wilderness wanderings, and they're being given God's law for a second time. God said, I'm going to give you the law so that you don't say I gave it to your parents and not to you. And so he gives again the law. Deutero means second, so it's the second giving of the law. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many of the nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them. Give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So there we have this. And I think that we need to realize that the issue isn't an issue of race, is it? It's not an issue of race. Because in Numbers chapter 12, we read, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he married a Cushite woman. We read there that Moses married a Cushite, probably African, and they're upset about this. And it's not, Moses is vindicated because it's not wrong to marry someone of another race. The issue has to do with what God they follow. Now, take a look at Joshua 27. It comes up again. Joshua 27, verses 11 and 12. Joshua 27, 11 and 12. And that'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? Because there's not a 27 in Joshua. But I'm sorry, it's 23. Can't read my own handwriting. 23, 11 and 12. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you and a whip on your sides and a thorn to your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord has given you. Now they went into the promised land and they disobeyed the Lord. And he drove them into captivity. We know the history of the kings given to us in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And they end ultimately with Judah being taken off to Babylon. And then we come to those books of Ezra and Nehemiah where God changes kings in Babylon. And the king decides to let them go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And I want to read to you from Ezra 9:12. And 14, 12 through 14. Because Ezra is facing this problem with the fact of these marriages with pagans. And he says this in verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, and neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat of the good land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? And then in Nehemiah 13:25. Remember, they're building the walls and rebuilding the, and Nehemiah in 13:25 has to deal with this again with some of the last of the reforms that he's doing. And we read this. And I confronted them. And let me go a little early. He says, in those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give me your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? I think as we read this, we'd have to ask ourselves, could anything be more clear in the Word of God than we see here? How did you feel about Skip reading our Old Testament scripture lesson today? There have been pastors who have gone on record to say that passages like that should not be read publicly in the church. It's all about marrying people who who are you related to? You know, Adam and Eve's children had to marry each other. Noah's children had to marry each other, and God allowed that. But God, knowing what happens genetically, eventually put a stop to it for that reason and also for other reasons, and forbade that type of thing, the marrying of close relatives. When it talks about uncovering the nakedness, it has to do with sexual relations. But we're going on in Egypt, they just would marry and have sexual relations with close relatives. It just didn't matter. And God says, it will not happen in Israel. You know what's interesting? It's forbidden in Israel for an Israelite to marry his cousin or to marry his sister. But if an Israelite would do that, they would be cut off from the nation of Israel. They would be their genealogy would be struck from the nation of Israel. But if an Israelite married a pagan, they would be put to death. Now, I want to ask you, I remember hearing a pastor say this once. Your son or daughter comes home from college and says, I met someone at college and we're in love and we're getting married. And you'd say, who is it? And they'd give you the name. And you say, that's your cousin. You go, I know. And you'd be appalled by this. Would you feel the same way if they come home and say, I met this girl, I met this guy. They're really not a Christian, but they're interested and they're so nice and they come from such a wonderful, refined family. Would you have that same revulsion or strong feeling? And that's a real challenge to us, isn't it? Because of the way our culture has gone. I mean, the New Testament, as we continue to look at God's word, couldn't be less clear than the old. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Let me read this to you, 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. But it doesn't end there, does it? It says, but only in the Lord. Very clear, is it not? 2 Corinthians 6, we're looking at this, 14 through 17. Don't be unequally yoked. And then he illustrates it in ways that ought to get our attention. This is a partnership with righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and the devil, the temple of God with idols. And he's putting it in terms to really get across the true nature of the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. It's interesting when you read about Solomon and his marriage to over 300 women. You read about that in the scriptures, and it says, and they turned his heart from the Lord. And he built temples for the worship of their gods. And you'll say to yourself, well, that's 300 unbelieving wives. I mean, what chance did he have? But I believe that we ought to take it seriously enough to believe that one unbelieving spouse is all it takes to draw a believer into compromise. And so we look at the scriptures and you say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 7:12 and 1 Peter 3 where he says if you're married to the unbeliever, this is how. I think what basically he's talking there about is women who are married, they're unbelievers and one of them comes to Christ and the other one doesn't. And even if the person disobeyed God and married an unbeliever, this is how you're going to win them to the Lord. That's what he's talking. He's not saying this is a legitimate thing to do. He's saying this is how you deal with the situation when you find yourself in it. And so we have to be careful about that. Our confession in our confession in chapter 24, and our confession deals with the issue of marriage. And it says this: it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able to with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or idolaters. A papist was a Roman Catholic. Neither should such as are ungodly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life and maintain damnable heresies. saying if somebody is holds to a damnable heresy and claims to be a Christian, somebody claims to be a Christian and there's regular ungodliness in their life and they won't repent, he says you're not to marry them because they're showing what they're really made of. And so the confession deals with this as well. So in looking at that, then first of all, we see that the scriptures are pretty clear. You know, God loves us and he's warning us about this. But also God's wisdom is borne out by the clear incidents that we see in his word by observance of everyday life. I think first of all, we want to realize, I want to give credit to Dr. Haddon Robinson, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary and then at the Denver Seminary for years. And if you've ever heard him preach, I believe he just died a couple years ago. He looked like he went about 100 rounds with Muhammad Ali. He had this sort of gnarly boxer-looking face. He was a little guy, and he had this strong Brooklyn accent, but boy, could he preach. And I heard him preach a sermon on this once, and I like to use the 3 points that he made as I expand on them. Because he said that God's wisdom is borne out as you look at this. It's forbidden because of what it does to the unbeliever. It's forbidden because of what it does to the believer. And it's forbidden because of what it does to God. So let's consider that. God forbids Christians to marry non-Christians because of what it will do to the non-Christian. Now it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Scriptures tell us that as Christians, we have a new nature. And the non-Christian still has the old nature. No matter how nice they are, how kind they are, they have the old nature. They're dead in trespasses and sin. So the believer has Christ. The unbeliever doesn't have Christ. And so when you marry a person who doesn't have Christ and you do, you can never really love them on that deepest level of the common love that you have for Christ. You're legally married, yet you're separated by this huge gulf. And that is to be taken serious in terms of how that affects the unbeliever. What that means for their life. Somebody once gave the illustration of somebody who gets on a train and is traveling, and they meet a woman on the train, and they say, where are you going? And she says, I'm going to San Francisco. He says, well, I'm going to New York, but let's ride together. And they ride on that train to a point where it comes, and then he gets off and gets in another train. She gets off in another train, and they go in heaven and hell. And, you know, would you ever go on such a trip? But it's sort of just a simple illustration of the dynamics of what's going on. Now, God also forbids Christians to marry non-Christians because of what the marriage will do to the believer. I mean, let's look at Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. There's just warnings about this in the scriptures, but we go to Deuteronomy again, 7 verses 3 and 4. It says what? You shall not intermarry with them and give your daughters as sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. There it is again, said very, very clearly. So God forgives Israel to marry the pagans because he knew that it would lure them away from faith in him. Now I mentioned Solomon before, but let's just read this account of Solomon in 1 Kings 11. I mean, the vivid description of these things in the scriptures are given to us to really get our attention. I want to read 11 verses. Listen to this, and let's give our attention to it and think about the implications. Now, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Amalekites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. You know, you read that, and you have to ask yourself, how can one, the wisest man who ever lived, do this? And I think what God is saying to us is that there are things about us emotionally and spiritually that we have to understand that we cannot control if we get ourselves into certain situations. Wisdom is not enough to stand against the matters of the heart, this infatuation that takes over. And he's warning us once again of that. Think of Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You say, well, this unbelieving girl, this unbelieving guy, they're not doing works of darkness. But the scriptures say if they don't know Christ, they are. Just living without acknowledging Christ and their need of him as a savior is a work of darkness. And we think about that. Marriage is not a mission field, is it? Marriage is not a mission field. A person who is an Arminian in their theology who believes that a person has free will to reject Christ or accept Christ will say, well, I'm going to change them. I'm going to lead them to Christ. If you believe as we do what the scriptures say about that, God knows whether this person is one of his elect. And if you marry a person who is not elect, they are never going to come to Christ. And that's an implication to think of as we work this through. God does never condones a sin to accomplish a conversion. And we have to be careful of that. If you think about it, in a Christian marriage, the wife is called to submit to the husband. But in a marriage where someone is married to the unbeliever, we take those duties of the wife submitting to the husband or the husband ruling over the wife. And how does it work out? Well, it comes to compromise. It comes to living a life that's going to be a rebuke to the husband and make him miserable, or the wife compromising. In my first church, we had many marriages like this in the church. In the denomination that I pastored, they had a sort of weird view of the women marrying Roman Catholics, and it was that if the Roman Catholic person was willing to have the wedding in the Protestant church, it was a victory. And we had many, many women in the church married to Roman Catholics. And to see the heartache and the struggle that they had is something that we ought to take seriously. I put an article in the bulletin because I think it's something we ought to all store away and keep for when you'll face this, perhaps with your own children, or maybe you're facing it now. Kathy Keller wrote an article about this because she said there, Tim and Kathy Keller's ministry in New York City, one of the biggest issues they face is marriages between Christians and non-Christians and how they have to counsel these couples. It's interesting. She says, I wish that I could just do away with all of the passages in the scriptures because they're beyond that. They are so emotionally involved, the word of God doesn't have any power. I just wish that I could bring in people who have done this and just sit in a room and let them tell their sad tale. She even talks about perhaps setting up that type of thing to do in the church regularly, to have people who married unbelievers come in and tell what their lives have been like. I went to seminary with a guy. He was madly in love with a girl in Linda's uncle's church. And she'd have nothing to do with him. He went on to be a pastor. He married, probably he was 40-something when he married, with a wonderful girl. They had two boys, and he just died of a stroke at the age of 60. But what a godly and kind man he was. But no, she met this other guy, and she married him. She'd bring him to the family gatherings. He was rough. He couldn't enter in. All he wanted to talk about was the firehouse, you know. What are you doing, going to church? I go to the firehouse. You know, he was a fireman, and that's all he wanted to talk about. And she wasn't married 2 months, and my wife's uncle said she was in his study crying. What did I do? That soon, did he stop coming to church. Kathy Keller has in here three things I want to read. Things to consider as we counsel our children. There are three ways an unequal marriage can turn out. And this is what she says. In order to be more in sync with your spouse, the Christian will have to push Christ to the margins of his or her life. This may not involve actually repudiating the faith, but it matters in matters such as devotional life, hospitality to believers, small group meetings, emergency hosting of people in need, missionary support, tithing, raising children in the faith, fellowship with other believers. Those things will have to be minimized or avoided in order to provide peace in the home. Number two, alternately, if the believer in the marriage holds on to a robust Christian life and practice, the non-believing partner will have to be marginalized. If he or she can't understand the point of Bible study and prayer or mission trips or hospitality, then he or she can't or won't participate alongside the believing spouse in those activities. The deep unity and oneness of a marriage cannot flourish when one partner cannot fully participate in the other person's most important commitments. And number three, so either the marriage experiences stress and breaks up, or it experiences stress and stays together. Achieving some kind of truce that involves one spouse or another capitulating in some areas, but which leaves both parties feeling lonely and unhappy. And she makes the point, why would you want to do that to somebody if you're a Christian and lead them into a marriage that's going to bring a lot of unhappiness and stress to them as well? You know, I have found that when I deal with couples that are in this situation, it's pretty much decided. And I talk to them and I find out that I'm talking to a person who really isn't interested in mission trips and Christian hospitality and everything else, because they've gotten to that point in their Christian profession where they can look at this and do this and just ignore those things, and they aren't involved in a lot of those things. I said a couple in my study where I've come to the conclusion that I'm not dealing with a Christian and a non-Christian. I'm dealing with a nominal Christian and a non-Christian, or two nominal Christians. But there we have it. And let me end by just simply saying this. It's forbidden by what these marriages do to God. Now you might think, what do you mean they do to God? How can we do anything to God? He's God. And yet we are told in 2 Corinthians 6:15 and 16, in the passage that we are looking at, that it unites a child of God with a child of Satan. We're told in Genesis 6 that when this was going on, that God was sorry that he made man and he was grieved in his heart. And we're told in the scriptures, are we not, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we grieve God when we do this. We need to ask ourselves how this affects the God who's loved me and sent his son to die for me, that I would grieve him in such a way. And the other thing has to do with what it does to God's witness in the world. And the purpose for families as he has placed them in the world, it being defeated. If we look at 2 Corinthians 6 again, we see he talks there. And he says, their God, my people. You know, he speaks about them as this partnership, as his people, as his God. It reveals God's mind to us. He desires devotion in husband and wife and the whole family. And a home where there's an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse is not a witness or a place of fellowship the way God wants it to be in our society. I say this as I said it last week, that we have the ability to do what angels and devils cannot do, because such a home, rather than producing believers to bring glory to God, more often than not populates hell with children who turn away and follow the non-faith of the unbeliever in that marriage. I know that this is not an easy thing for us to hear and for us to talk about, but how important it is for us to take this kind of stand with our children you who are of marriageable age, to take that stand and resolve that in your heart. Young people, kids. You know, we raised our kids to say, don't marry anyone unless they love Jesus. They heard that over and over again as a mantra. And yet ultimately our children are going to go and they get out of our homes. They're going to do what they want to do, but may they not do it in ignorance. But may they know from us that we have said to them, don't do this. This will grieve God. This will cause a marriage that will just be a heartache. Let me end by saying this. Our Lord talks about the bridegroom coming back and the bride having the wedding garments. And he comes back and those wedding garments are not washed in the blood of Christ. And they're left behind. Let me ask you this. Do you fear singleness more than outer darkness? That's really the question that you have to ask. That's how serious this issue is. I pray that God would give us grace. Some of us are dealing with this in the marriages of our own children. That God will give us grace to be godly and gracious and Christ-like as we deal with these issues after the fact. But I plead with you to take those hard stands before the fact. Because if you think it's hard before, wait till you're dealing with it after the fact. With a broken heart, on your knees, crying out. As you see grandchildren that you know are going to be raised and they'll know nothing about Jesus. And how hard that would be. May God give us grace to follow him even when it's hard. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as I contemplated this series of sermons and decided that we needed to hear again as we talk about building families at last, a message concerning your mind and will when it comes to who we marry. I pray, Father, that I have not been offensive, self-righteous, as we have discussed this and looked at this from the Word. I pray, Lord, that you might convince every one of us that you give us these restrictions because you love us. And I pray, Father, that everyone in this room would know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, turn each heart to you. I pray that each one would look and say, do I want to face outer darkness? The Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood for my sin. I'm not going to resist anymore, but I'm going to just cry out to him and say, Lord Jesus, cleanse me. I pray that you would be with we who have children, who have married unbelievers, that you'd give us grace and wisdom. We pray that you would yet bring to Christ those who have disobeyed you. Have mercy and be gracious, Lord. And give us wisdom and compassion. And give us a trust in you and in your plan. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing Day by Day and With Each Passing Moment. I think it's a hymn that just offers us comfort, that God will be with us in the day-to-day struggles, heartbreaks, and hard decisions we have to make and live with. Let's sing together as we stand and be strengthened and encouraged by the scriptural teachings of this hymn. Let's sing together. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength to rise to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all gives unto each day what he needs best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling sorrow with peace and rest. Remember, we're the outreach committee. We're going to meet for prayer in the far Sunday school room with the divider, and you're welcome to come and pray with us. We'll meet at 12:30. Now the benediction. You know, God has many benedictions in the scriptures, and they're suitable to our situation. And in this one, He promises to us that He will enable us to obey Him and to not fall into blamable behavior. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the Lord, God of peace Himself, sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.